Shall we consider a verse this morning which you will find in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is about our Savior Jesus Christ a fullness, a wonder, a marvel, a completeness, an exaltation which surpasses all human language. It may be felt and sensed by us as we read deeply into the Word of God, but how to express that which we feel, we cannot tell, because our human language, though a wonderful thing in itself, is not an instrument of a fine enough pitch and compass to tell what we know and to express what we feel. All the arts of language and other means of communication have been employed from time to time. The majesty of music, music without words, which sometimes in its finer moments can elevate the soul to that level at which we may think of the Savior almost as beholding him, and yet cannot speak his word for lack of language. The mystic measures of poetry have been poured out too, to endeavor to surpass common speech, and to say things which cannot otherwise or in any other way be said. But still all falls short of the language of the Spirit. We can go so far and no further. There are too many in the so-called Christian church today who don't go any distance at all. They rather go backwards than forwards on this exalted theme. But for us, we say with the Apostle Paul that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you want a text that will prove against all comers that Jesus Christ is God? Then this is that text. You may say, well, don't the opponents of the true and absolute deity of Christ know about this text? Yes, indeed, know about it they do. What do they say about it? Well, they subvert it, of course. But we are not dependent upon the subversions of others, or even overcoming their subversions, for the satisfaction of our own souls, and the raising up of our own praise to this exalted person. For God has given to us, as rational men and women, a power to receive and assess statements of this nature, and we know what it means. Let others say what they will. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They try to say, of course, that this could be true and might be true of many another person of exalted spirit to whom God will commit a revelation of himself. Rather unconvincing is that statement when we set it alongside the fact that of no one else in history has anyone ever dared to say this. This is unique. This is not of the common order of a man being inspired with the knowledge of God. Here was a man who was inspired with the knowledge of God, the Apostle Paul. But he doesn't place himself on an equality or even in the same field, the same sphere, the same world as the one of whom he is speaking. When he says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This uniqueness of statement about Christ is further reinforced by the consideration how Paul arrives at this point. Well, he is still busy at warning the people of the city of Colossae, at warning these believers who are in that ancient city in the Middle East, against being beguiled and enticed away from the true faith of Christ by the words of men who would subvert the true doctrine of Christ and of the cross and of salvation. Paul saw the danger in his day, and it is just as great, if not greater, in this time in which we live, of people using enticing words. Words with double meaning, phrases which beguile, which sound well and look well, so that the unwary will say, well, there's something to be said for the point of view which these men take. They impress us with their honesty, their sincerity, and their integrity. Such good men as these must be listened to. They must have a point somewhere, because after all, sincerity counts, you know. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. No man is honest. No man is a man of integrity who reverses the verdict of the Christian faith for 2,000 years. And then accepts the wages and rewards of a Christian position in the church. Such a man has no integrity or honesty if we know the meaning of the words. And there are many of them today. Many of them in almost all the denominations who assume this position and who beguile with enticing words. But the apostle says, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We received him as the supreme and only one. God himself manifest in human flesh, who alone, as the eternal lawgiver and governor and almighty who sits in the heavens, who alone could vindicate his own law and expunge our guilt, only he against whom we had sinned, and that is God alone, only he against whom we have sinned can pardon our sins. Let no man pronounce sentences over my soul or over yours. saying, I thee absolve from thy sins. I should ask him the question, and who absolves your sins? Can you absolve your own? Then how can you absolve mine? Only a sinless one can say, I absolve. I pardon. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. From everything connected with our Savior Jesus Christ, we behold that he is the one and the only one who can forgive sin. This is how we received him. So walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Don't yield one foot, one inch of ground to the fall. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. The tradition of men and the rudiments of the world are referring here to the Jewish ordinances and the Pharisaic teachings, which were very, very current in Paul's day, when the temple still stood. And Israel as a nation was still an entity and a very important factor to be reckoned with on the face of the earth. And its leaders, almost to a man, were of this kind. They had so twisted the true religion which they had received through Moses, who received it directly from heaven. That religion which was preparatory to the gospel, which exhibited in its forms and ceremonies that which is to be spiritually understood in the gospel, in the forgiveness of sin, the atonement, the reconciliation, the redemption, the mode of worship, the rudiments of this world that Paul refers to here are simply that which can be seen, which is visible in a worldly or earthly sense. As, for instance, we could see a temple at Jerusalem. We could see the priestly figure in his priestly robes. We could see the slaying of the ram and its blood sprinkled. We could see the altar, the smoke ascending to heaven. We could see the people assembling on the various religious festivals appointed for the Jewish people. These were the rudiments of this world, elemental things, that which was served only to introduce the true knowledge of Christ during the long ages when the world was waiting for his appearance. It was the perpetuation of these things. It was the religious value which was put on externals that Paul was contending against. These were the traditions of men and after the rudiments of this world. They saw the temple as an end in itself. They saw the high priest and his successors as the only means to God. They began to wear upon their wrists and sewn into their garments texts of the Old Testament, which they thought gave them, through their garments and through their ornaments, a kind of special sanctity. Don't be surprised that this should be so, because there's plenty of it in our day in which we live. And it isn't confined to one church at all. It's surprising how much the faith of people is in people not truly enlightened is inclined to attach itself to that which can be seen, the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, and attribute to visible things a virtue which belongs to Christ alone. This is one of the great errors in Paul's day. He says, we're not to be deceived and spoiled through these kinds of things, to be taken away from the true faith in Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, that having Christ, we have all. We need no further aids. We need no rudiments or worldly elements in our approach to God. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Now you see why Paul mentions this text. It is the culminating point of his argument, his warning, the cautions which he lays upon these dear people who in their elementary state of instruction would have been the easy prey of these plausibilities which were going about the world then, are going about the world since. Some people will say, well, does it really matter a little bit of the religious appearance, you know, all helps you get a nice comfortable feeling. That nice comfortable feeling is something we can take to hell itself, dear friend. It is not of faith at all. The only comfortable feeling we ought to have is that our sins have been pardoned through the blood of the Lamb of God. And anything placed alongside of him raises a mist of ignorance and misconception so that we do not see where our hope lies and deprives us of the real comfort. Oh, it's so nice to have, as some people profess to have, a lovely, warm, religious feeling. But that is not faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us without any feeling at all, especially in the time of our sinfulness, where we come face to face with what we really are in ourselves, find we have not to look for comfortable feelings, religious notions inside, but objectively outside of ourselves, to one in whom alone we are complete. And then in the hour of our greatest trial, and in the hour of death, we will be comforted. Not with warm and easy feelings, not with religious notions, but with looking to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And the more we know about him, in the hour of crisis, in the hour of death, the more secure our souls will be. And the more persuaded within by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. But have listened to the words of those who are eyewitnesses of the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now just note, in connection with this marvelous text, first of all, how in Christ, deity is united to humanity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now Paul hadn't added that word. We might have been left in a little bit of mystery. We would know, of course, theoretically, in him who is himself God dwelleth all the fullness of God. True. But bodily. This is uniting God with man. It brings him right down to where I am. For I have a body too. And that body signifies a human nature. Very, very different from the angelic nature. The angels have no bodily nature as we have. They say, well, they've got a form. I've seen pictures of them. Ah, you never seen a photograph of an angel, though. It's only an artist's conception of what an angel might look like, and is usually very, very far from reality. We know very little about angels as touching the form. We know they appear in human form, but they're not human beings. They only appear in human form to communicate with the prophets. And the servants of God of ancient times, they don't appear at all now. No one for 2,000 years past has ever seen an angel in any form at all. But we do know what a human being is. We know that we have a bodily shape. We know more than that. We know that we've got a bodily nature, a human nature. Appetites, emotions, dependency upon others. How many examples we get of that in illness, when a dark shadow falls across our lives. To know that we've got there a mother, a daughter, a wife, a husband, devoted to our care. Someone who will never let us down, never leave us. As long as we've got a breath in their body, they'll take care of us. In the hour of our greatest trial, they'll be our constant companion. This is one of the glories of human nature. The angels don't suffer, so they haven't any need of this kind of thing. All the angels were created at one and the same time. They weren't from each other, like you and I are, going back in endless succession to our first parents. And God sets the solitary in families, because unless we were in families, we couldn't really exist. Life wouldn't be worth living. We take these things for granted, but human nature is a wonderful thing. That babe, newborn, lying there in its little cot, so pure, innocent, tender, so frail and weak, so incapable of doing harm. A wonderful thing is a babe. It wouldn't survive unless for years and years after its birth it was surrounded by loving care and attention of those who prepared to give their own lives for it, and often have. There's something wonderful about human nature. Oh, I know man is a fallen creature, he's sinful. But in the wreck and ruin that we see of humanity, there still remains the tokens of that dignity which once was his. That uprightness, that devotion, that feeling, which is peculiar to the human race. And the human race was the highest point of creation, not angels. Angels are only created because there was going to be a human race. And they were to be our servants, and will be. The highest point of creation is the human being. The only being that we know of in the universe who is capable of redemption. The devils are not capable of it, for they sinned at one time. With the full knowledge and without any restriction at all of their view, their understanding, against total life they sinned and fell. That is their eternal state, determined in the liberty which God gave them to exercise, which made them and us a moral creation. Human beings, it's different. God planned and determined from the beginning that through human nature he would display his manifold wisdom. and the ultimate object of the life of God be attained in this, that by this means he might show himself in all his glory and majesty, who is himself invisible and cannot be seen even by angels. They may hear his voice, they may feel the impulse of his presence. They cannot see him any more than we can see him, but we can see Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We are approaching that precious and wonderful season of the year. I know that Christian people aren't supposed to pay all that much attention to the calendar. But I'm going to this year, as I did last, and I survive next year too. I like Christmas. I know it isn't one of the appointed feasts of obligation which the Lord has enjoined in the Holy Scriptures. But it is an opportunity to sing hymns that you don't get the chance of singing at other times of the year. We're going to sing one of them presently. We do find impressed upon us as Christian people afresh, and the older we get, the more so, I suppose, the wonder and the mystery of the Incarnation. Oh, I know the world makes it a drinking festival. I know that 90% and more of the human race abuses in the sight of God and men the very idea that this season of the year is supposed to evoke. We know all about that. Well, let them get on with it, dear friends. That isn't our way. Our business is to exalt the Savior. This we will do. Let the world do what it pleases. We'll get on with our business, which is to see and appreciate and know. The only caution I would make to us here is this, that there's just a danger that some of us might arrive on Christmas Day and pass through the day with hardly a thought of what it is all about. I think this would be a great pity, to put it no stronger than that. I think we ought to be guarded in advance and discipline ourselves to consider what is it all about. That tender, innocent, holy babe, listen, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all that we've said about the sweet innocence and the absolute frailty of a babe, dependent upon his mother, iron upon its father, and for all the loving care, the protection with which it is surrounded to shield it from all the perils and the ills of this world. So that even the blessed Lord himself, we know God could have done it another way, but he didn't choose to. He chose to be a helpless babe and sent his angel to say, flee into Egypt, Joseph and Mary. Take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until word comes to you to return. The preservation of that precious life, reserved only for another occasion, who came naked into the world like we came. And they took his clothes from him. In all the shame and nakedness of the cross exposed, to the mockery and wicked words of mankind, he who was the Lord of all went down to the grave in ignominy and shame and scoffing. They wagged their heads at him. They pointed the finger, said, this is the one who works miracles and raises the dead and says that he is Christ, the Son of God. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Not that they would even if he had. the partaker of our human frame and nature, not just in the form of man alone, but in the very nature of man, a man as we are, born, nestled on his mother's bosom, cared for, protected, surrounded by love and consideration, protection, till he grows up into childhood and manhood, mystery of mysteries, and then that he should die such a death and for such a purpose, and rise victorious o'er the grave. He was truly flesh, just as truly as he was God. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, deity united to humanity, the secret of our salvation and of our destiny, because he became as us and one of us, that we might be as he is. And as we read in that first, second epistle of Peter, that by these great and precious promises we might be partakers of the divine nature. It's a wonder that men ever dared to use language like that, and they couldn't have done it unless they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. What? I am to be partaker of the divine nature as he was of the human nature? Yes. Man in communion with God, that is ultimate salvation. Man one with God. Read the 17th chapter of John. The dedicatory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. We'll see how it was determined that as he was one with the Father, so they should be one with him in the eternal Father. This is redemption, having nothing to do with my merits at all or my working, but that he did the work. He acquired the merits, who had all merit and holiness, and by suffering and shame vindicated the name and character of God, upheld the pillars of the law, which are the pillars of the universe, and made it possible for sinful man to be pardoned and reunited with his God, not as now in the first day of his creation, not as then, but now, in newness of life, in the bond of the Spirit. For we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And if in him deity was united to humanity, then Paul tells us that this was not only something of history in the past. He said that this is what obtains now. For he doesn't say, in him there dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He uses a verb in the present tense. In him dwelleth, still dwells, and evermore will dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, Christ will always be in the body, as well as in the spirit. He is the type of our humanity. He is the pattern of it all. The fullness of the Godhead still dwells in a body, a glorified body in heaven. Human nature exalted and refined by deity itself. And we are complete in him, and that is our destiny, to be like him. That we might be fashioned like, that our vile body might be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That is the wonderful outcome of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you know what Peter meant when he said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. Blessed art thou, dear soul, blessed am I too, if indeed we can say that by faith we are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Amen. Now, our great Christmas hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, which we're going to sing in advance of Christmas, and why not? Charles Wesley's great hymn speaks to us of the true divine nature of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3 only, 1, 2, and 3 of 123. O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem.